Now, in this passage, we have sayings, we find sayings that we're all familiar with. Sayings we use in our culture. Sayings like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Turn the other cheek, give them the shirt off your back, and go the extra mile. And I'd say that most, if not all of us, have used those many times and heard them, obviously. So this morning, what's your opinion on revenge? Revenge. Because we have an opinion. And is it ever justified? Is it ever justified? And is it biblical? And what is revenge for the true disciple of Christ? Let's go to the Lord before we dig into this passage. My Lord and my God, we gather here today as your church to study your word, to fellowship, to have iron sharpen iron. And I pray that you speak through me in a mighty way. I pray that the flock is affected in a mighty way by this passage, as was I. And I pray that you use me to further your kingdom, to your glory and your honor, and your word goes out from this little flock. I pray this, Lord, in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. So my first division you see up there is revenge under the law. And we're in Matthew chapter 5. If you want to turn there, that's our passage for today. And I'm going to read verses 38 to 42 to you. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So Jesus continues with his pattern that he began back in verse 21, the pattern of, you have heard it said. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. He used the same type of phraseology concerning divorce in verse 31, then returns to, you have heard it said, teaching on oaths in verse 33. And now we find in verse 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now I'm here to tell you that this verse is known better in our culture than John 3:16. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So if you're old like me, there was a guy in the 70s that would be in the end of the end zone with a big rainbow afro and a sign that said John 3:16. And that verse got out there to the American football culture, but an eye for an eye or in a tooth for a tooth is known better in our world. We love an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We love it. We love it. It's ingrained into our culture from birth. Is it not? Listen, you can have little Billy come up crying to you, right? Oh, what's wrong? Joey hit me. And you turn and look at Joey, and what's Joey say? He hit me first, right? It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we live by it. And really, as parents, we look and say, you hit him first, right? You had it coming. And we believe it, and we live by it. Every person here today lives by this law in all our personal reactions. We live by it in our heart, or we live by it in action. Our heart's first response to any offense, listen to me, any offense is revenge. That's where I go, and I'm sure that's where you go. And in our hearts, we are 100% justified. We justify it. Exodus 21:24 says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Leviticus 24:20 reads, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's found in Deuteronomy 19:21 as well. We exercise it with our siblings. We exercise it with our coworkers, with our parents. We exercise it with our spouses. And if we don't act upon it, we have completely planned out the perfect revenge, right? The perfect revenge. Our heart goes there and our mind goes there. And even if we don't act on it, we've played it out. And if we're honest with ourselves, we remember our acts or our plots of revenge for decades. Decades, right? It rests on our hearts and somehow we feel righteous in plot or in action forever because it's biblical. Curtis read it, right? It's three times in the Old Testament. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's often referred to as the lex talionis. Are you surprised that I said that? Or was even able to say that? Or the law of the tooth. The law of retaliation. But lex talionis is not in the law for personal revenge. That's what I want you to understand this morning. It is not in the law for personal revenge. The law of the tooth is there to restrict punishment under the law for the judicial system. The context for Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 19:21 confirm this. It was used for the government. Remember, Israel was to be a theocracy. They were to be governed by the word of God. And an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was to make sure the punishment put forth by the judge fit the crime of the offender. So was this needed? Was it really needed? I mean, it's in there three times. Turn with me way back to Genesis chapter 4. If we're going way back to the fourth chapter, must have been a problem early on, huh? Genesis chapter 4. Remember, Curtis, always make sure he gets there first before you. I don't tell you what verse, right? Nobody turns there faster than Curtis. Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Your wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So if we remember, Lamech was a descendant of Cain who killed Abel. Remember, Cain was worried someone was going to kill him for killing Abel. Why? Because Abel was undeserving to die at the hand of his brother. But God said, not so, right? This isn't going to happen in 4:15, and promised sevenfold vengeance on anyone that would kill Cain. So we see in Genesis 4:23 and 24, Lamech felt so justified in his revenge of killing a man, one for a wound and another for striking him, that he believed that God would punish someone 77-fold for vengeance against him. Cain killed Abel, and someone was going to get punished sevenfold. Well, I'm justified, right? One guy wounded me, the other guy struck me, so I can kill him, right? It's easy to see the punishment needed to fit the crime. But there's another element. Evil needed to be restrained. Now, you may not care what happens to someone in revenge, but we all care about what might happen to us when we administer revenge, right? Because listen, I don't seek revenge against my boss because my boss is going to fire me, but I've got it all planned out, right? all planned out. Lamech was over the top for taking men's lives, one for a wound, the other for striking him. An eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth was to restrain evil. Which, if we're speaking of the lex talionis, we should discuss the death penalty. Shouldn't we talk about the death penalty? Is the death penalty biblical? Is it biblical? Should Christians protest the death penalty, or should we support it? And we all have a stance. We all have a thought on it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So then, if God's judgment is perfect, which it is, then why put someone to death for murder? Why would we do that? Because listen, if we're leaving enough room for the wrath of God, and if his judgment is perfect, if his wrath is always perfect, then why would we do that? Okay, flip all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. We didn't go many chapters in Genesis, did we? Things unraveled fast. Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we find God speaking to Noah before the flood. Let's look at chapter 6, and we're going to read 9 to 13. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Before the flood, outside of Noah's family, all mankind, that's what it says, all mankind was corrupt and violent. So how bad was it? Look up at verse 5 and 6 there in chapter 6. Verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and that it grieved him to his heart." Pretty bad, isn't it? God was sorry that he had made man, and the wrath of God was poured out on man. So now let's look at what God said after the flood, after he destroyed everybody. So flip over to chapter 9 of Genesis. Chapter 9 of Genesis. And we're going to read verses 1 to 6. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you.'" I love that. "And as I gave you green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For God made man in his own image. So if we're to leave enough room for the wrath of God, as Paul tells us in Romans 12, and God's judgment is perfect, then why are we told to put to death those that murder? Why are we told to do that? Because fallen, unrepentant man does not fear God's wrath. They don't fear God's wrath. If you will murder man created in the image of God, you do not fear God. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? The death penalty is a deterrent to keep godless man from murdering man. Lex talionis is a deterrent. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? Do you feel uncomfortable about it? I pray it does, right? It's heavy. It's hard. But that's the intent, right? That's the intent. Now, could I pull the switch and put someone to death, a murderer to death? No. I don't think I could do it. But I agree with it because it's in God's word. Do I take this lightly? My uncle sat on death row in California. So it's personal. And I visited him in prison as a kid. And he came off a death row when the death penalty was outlawed. And when it was reinstated, the death penalty didn't go with him. Did he deserve to die? God's word said he did. He did. The death penalty is biblical. It is there to deter men that don't fear the wrath of God. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is for governments. It's not for individuals. To prohibit excessive punishment so that the punishment would fit the crime and to restrain evil. That's why it's in there. That's why it's in the Old Testament. The problem was that when Jesus walked the earth, the Pharisees allowed it for personal vengeance. It was okay, which was never intended for the law of the tooth. But truly, this is our world today. This is the culture that we live in. We live in a country that was founded upon freedom. It was founded upon our rights. We live in a land that where our rights are paramount. It's everything, right? We live in a culture where, if we're honest, and while we don't like the world, we agree with eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth on the personal level. We do. We stand in silent approval and justify our own actions because of it. But more than that, we love vengeance as a culture. We love it, right? We can't get away from it. It is in so many movies, and we love them, right? We love revenge as a plot. We love it in the books. We love revenge. We're indoctrinated to believe we stand right before God. Listen to me. We stand right before God as we exercise revenge on a personal level. That's how we feel. Am I wrong? I know I feel that way. Listen, if you're a big guy like me, physical revenge is at your fingertips, right? You always have that. Exercise it or not, you have it. And if you're blessed with quick wit, you may verbally just slam somebody in revenge, right? Dress them down. Some use their authority in the workplace to exercise revenge. Anything and everything is used if it's a useful tool at our disposal. That's where our hearts are at, and that's where our culture has taken us. And this was not the intent of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So what tools have you used in revenge? And do you feel justified? Let's see what Jesus has to say about our rights as his disciple. So we've looked at revenge under the law. Now let's look at the second division, revenge under grace. Isn't that fun? Revenge under grace. Is that an oxymoron or what? Let's turn back to our passage in Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to read 39 to 42. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Wow. Wow, right? How does that sit with you? That's not the revenge I'm looking for. That doesn't sit with me. Even as Christians, even as true disciples of Christ, what Jesus is teaching is counterculture, right? That's against everything, right? Little Billy and little Joey, they already know an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and we've lived it. Right? I'm coming up on 38 or 58 times around the sun. 38. I wish it was 38, right? I wish it was. Do not resist the one who is evil. See that? But I have rights. I have rights. Jesus says, do not resist. Do not. Do you know what do not means? Do not resist the one that's evil. The Declaration of Independence says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Do not resist the one who is evil. Jesus teaches here in 39:42, that as far as personal relationships go, one-on-one, you and me, the person next to you, as his disciple, you are to forgo those rights. You're to forgo those rights. Do I have them? Absolutely, you have them. But as his disciple, you are to set those aside. In her book entitled, Have We No Rights? Maybelle Williamson, a missionary to China, shares the story of a fellow missionary also serving under China Inland Missions. The missionary speaks about the rights of a disciple, and he shares this. You know, he begins, there's a great deal of difference between eating bitterness, a Chinese idiom for suffering hardship, and eating loss. Another Chinese idiom for suffering the infringement of one's rights. Eating bitterness is easy enough. To go out with the preaching band, walk 20 or 30 miles to the place where you're to work, help set up the tent, placard the town with posters, and spend several weeks in strenuous campaign of meetings and visitations, why, that's a thrill, he says. Your bed may be made of a couple planks laid on sawhorses, and you may have to eat boiled rice, greens, and beans cured 3 times a day. But that's just the beauty of it, he says. Why, it's good for anyone to go back to the simple life. A little healthy bitterness is good for anybody. But then he shares, when I came to China, I was all ready to eat bitterness and like it. It takes a little while to get your palate used to digesting the Chinese food, of course. But that was not harder than what I had expected. Another thing, however, and he paused significantly, another thing that I had never thought about came up to make trouble. I had to eat loss. I found that I could not stand up for my rights. I found that I had to give them up, every one, and that was the hardest thing of all. And that's who we are as disciples of Jesus Christ today in America. Because I'll do anything for Jesus. It doesn't matter what he asks me to do. I'll do it. But this passage, and giving up my rights, and doing the things that he says, that's a tough pill to swallow. Listen, back when Jesus walked the earth, I've shared this before, a disciple followed the rabbi everywhere. Everywhere the rabbi went, the disciple went. If the rabbi went to the bathroom, the disciple went to the bathroom. He patterned everything in his life after the rabbi. What he did in word and what he did in deed, the disciple did the same. We need to live as our rabbi lived, in word and in deed. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 to you. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection of sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Listen, we need to step off our thrones as Americans, our thrones as true disciples of Christ, our thrones as elders and deacons and leaders. We need to set all our rights aside as God the Son modeled for us. Did you see that in the passage? In humble obedience, empty ourselves of all this pride and live this life as our humble rabbi, Jesus Christ. So you guys ready to look at this division? Does it sound fun? Huh? Yeah, it's fun, huh? It's going to hurt a bunch. It's going to hurt a bunch, and you can't leave, right? You can't leave. You're stuck here now. Yeah, you thought it was going to be fun when you saw biblical revenge, but it's not. So in this division, Jesus gives us four verbs that describe the true disciple's response to attack. So when we look at these responses to the attack, he's using four verbs here: turn, let, go, and give. So there's action, is there not? There's things that we need to do in response to attack. This is what revenge looks like for those under grace. Verse 39 speaks of a personal assault. Look at verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So how do we know this is an insult? Because it looks pretty physical, right? Looks pretty physical. But most people are right-handed, right? And if another man was standing in front of me and I was going to slap him across the right cheek, I'd have to backhand him, right? I'd have to backhand him. Backhanding someone will not inflict the pain that a forehand slap will, but it is an insult. It is an insult in many cultures when you backhand someone. Christ is telling us to forego our rights to retaliate. Because you have that right. You do. In our culture, you can do that. And while this looks like a physical assault, it displays humiliation, right? Someone that's been humiliated. It's attacked something the biblical, it's attacked something the biblical never paints in good light. It attacks our pride. Pride is never spoken of as a good thing in the Bible. This humiliation may be found in a physical attack, or it could be in the form of a verbal attack. From someone tripping you in the hallway as a little guy in school and all the kids laughing at you, to someone verbally abusing you in the workplace. Being humiliated by another person wells up in us the fleshly desire to exercise an eye for an eye. And we are well versed in how to respond. I'm the eldest boy in a family of five kids. I got one other older sister. My siblings are younger. And we were never allowed to hit each other. We couldn't do it, right? So we became extremely well-versed in destroying each other with our tongues. Listen, my sister's husbands don't stand a chance, right? They don't stand a chance. And while our parents tried to raise us right, revenge was learned young and it was mastered. I'm a master at it. Retaliation is second nature. Our flesh responds with perfect muscle memory. It happens. Boom, now. Our flesh does it before we even think. But Jesus tells us in verse 39, what's the verb there? To turn. He tells us to turn. Turn from that fleshly desire. Turn from that muscle memory. Turn to Him, the other also. Listen, if He's going to insult you one way, let Him insult you another. Right? You see, our rabbi never responded to insult with insult. Jesus never did that. He did not resist the evil man, but emptied himself. Our memories take us forward in time from Matthew 5 to John 18, where Christ is before Annas the high priest. Remember, Jesus was struck in the face by one of the officers standing by him. You remember that? Jesus ultimately asked him, "Why do you strike me?" Later in John 19, Pilate's soldiers struck Jesus with their hand. Matthew records the same incident in chapter 27. Let's turn to chapter 27 of Matthew. All the way to the back of Matthew. Matthew 27, and I'm going to read 27 to 31. This was an illegal trial. What happened to Jesus was against the law. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, 22 to 24, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. When Jesus tells us to turn to him, the other also, when he commands us, do not resist the evil man, he is saying to forego your individual rights. Forego those as my disciple, to endure the humiliation to further God's kingdom. Because that's what Christ did. That's what Christ did, and he is our rabbi. Your response to humiliation is to be patterned after your rabbi. It is to be Christ-like. So then, is this you? And is it me? Because my muscle memory is great. And I don't find myself in that 1 Peter passage enough. Oh, that our muscle memory would be that of Christ. Let's look at verse 40. Turn back to chapter 5 again. Jesus tells us in verse 40, and if anyone sues you and takes your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Seems a little odd. Corny pun. Ready? A lawsuit about a suit? I know, it's weak. Not much laughing. I had to get it where I could get it. So the tunic's a garment worn next to the skin. We'd equate that possibly to a suit or to a dress. The cloak was an outer garment, like a coat. And while a man would have many tunics, he would only have one cloak. Now, it was completely legal to sue for someone's tunic when Jesus walked the earth. But Jewish law forbid suing a man for his cloak because the cloak was considered essential for human life, necessary for a man's well-being. The cloak kept a man warm in the winter and protected him for the chill of the night if he was to sleep outside on the ground. Exodus 22, 26, and 27 reads, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for the body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So our flesh struggles with this teaching of Christ because we're talking about basic human needs. That's what we're talking about. Possessions that are legally protected under the law. And for Christ's audience that day, they understood completely what he was saying. Now, I've been in court a few times professionally, and I've given a few depositions as well, one that lasted a couple days in the federal courts. And I don't like it at all. Listen, I don't even like working on elevators in the courthouse. I don't want to go there, right? I can only imagine. I've never been sued, but I can only imagine how you just well up and your flesh wells up when you're sued. And your defenses come up, right? Our flesh pushes back on that attack. Listen, where the backhand was an unjust attack against your person, this lawsuit is an unjust attack upon your possessions. It seems the tunic in verse 40 was unjustly lost in a lawsuit. Now, if there's one thing that we loathe in America, we hate in America, it's injustice. We despise it. We don't like injustice dished out on anyone, but especially on me, right? I'm going to live through it if it happens to you, but I don't want it happening to me. So then how do we apply verse 40 today? We need to be so kingdom-minded that unjust loss, even our basic human needs does not blur our focus on furthering his kingdom to his glory. Turn to John 19. A couple, three books ahead of us. John 19. I'm going to read 23 to 30. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This is to fill the scriptures, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put on a sponge full of sour wine, a hyssop branch, and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So while they're casting lots for his tunic, Jesus was busy doing kingdom work. Did you see that? Because those things are going on at the same time. You think it's sequential, but it's not. So they're casting lots for his tunic, and he's not worried about that at all. He's busy with kingdom work, taking care of his mother and completing the work the Father had given him. In this life, we get busy. The attacks are great. And Jesus was unjustly condemned in an illegal proceeding. But his concern was not for the legality at all of his trial, but to glorify his Father in heaven. He never lost his focus, stripped of everything. We get so caught up in right and wrong. We get so caught up in politics. We get so caught up in this life. Oh, that his church would have the same passion for kingdom work. That we weren't worried about our rights as his disciple, and we were worried about his kingdom. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one of us has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Listen, all that you have done your entire life will be tested by fire. Everything, everything. And only that which is built upon the chief cornerstone, that is built upon Jesus Christ, will stand the test of fire. Gold, silver, these earthly things, but the things for his kingdom, the relational things, the things that you do as his disciple, will stand the test of fire. Your work for his kingdom, not yours. sobering thought, is it not? But you want to know the most amazing thing? All of Christ's work will stand the test of fire. Everything that he ever did will stand the test of fire. This, my brothers and sisters, is grace. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. Listen, your cloak means nothing compared to his kingdom. And if Christ is your everything, then you will lose nothing. We hate injustice, but we love that we don't receive justice and that God's wrath was poured out on him for us. Maybe we shouldn't worry so much about justice. We should worry about grace. Praise God for the Lamb without blemish. Let's look at verse 41. Flip back to Matthew. Albert thought I was going to leave him some time, huh, Albert? I'm getting close. I thought I was going to leave you time too, Albert. 41 says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Again, this doesn't make much sense to us today. But in the culture that Jesus lived, they understood it and they didn't like it at all. Remember, Israel was occupied by Rome when Jesus said this. By Roman law, a Roman soldier could require you to carry their armor or anything else for 1 mile. So you're walking down the road. I'm sure if you saw a Roman column coming, you're like going way out in the woods, right? Because you don't want to carry all this gear for 1 mile, and it was required. A Roman mile was 1,000 paces, or about 4,800 feet, so just shy of a modern mile. No civilian likes an occupying force, right? It's a bad thing. My son was in Afghanistan, right? He said the little kids had come up running to you and the little kids liked you. As the girls got older, right, because of their culture, their tradition, they stay away. But the young men, once they started becoming young men, they looked at you with hate in their eyes. They loathed the Marines being there, hated it. And they wanted them gone. They did not want them in their country. So what's Jesus saying, right? Listen, we don't even want those Romans here. I have to carry it 1, and you're telling me to carry it 2? It was counterculture. That's what Jesus was telling them. These Romans were infringing on their rights just by being in Israel, let alone thrusting them into service. But remember, Paul was chained to a Roman guard, was he not? And he used this opportunity to share the gospel, to further God's kingdom. Doing more than the law required was an opportunity to display being set apart for God's kingdom and to share the gospel. Still, the Jews were looking for the Messiah to rescue them, right, from Rome. The Messiah was going to kick Rome out. Reestablish everything. Messiah wasn't going to tell him to go an extra mile, right? This was all confusing. We have a great example of a blessing from being forced into service by a Roman soldier. Matthew 27:32 speaks of the man forced into service to help Jesus carry his cross. It reads, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to carry his cross. So what did he see that day when he was forced into service? As he took the cross from Jesus, as his sweat mixed with the blood of Christ that was already on the cross and Christ's sweat. And what did he witness when he got there at the foot of the cross? Being forced into service, God placed him there before he spoke the universe into existence. and he was richly blessed. Cyrene was in North Africa. It had a large Jewish community, and it's possible he was in Jerusalem for the Passover. It's also quite possible he was a black man, and undoubtedly he took the news of the lamb that was slain back to Africa. You see, we're so worried about our rights that we forget God has placed us here for a time such as this, in the circumstance that he has every one of us in. Do you understand that going the extra mile is not in reference to what you want to do, but what you're asked to do? Going the extra mile is a sign of a true disciple of Christ. So then where in your life have you been asked to go the extra mile? And you don't want to do it. You don't want to go there. And what's your response? How does your flesh well up when you're compelled into service? Oh, how Simon was eternally blessed that day, forced into service. Did he go the extra mile? I suspect in his heart, he carried that cross back to Cyrene and told all what he witnessed that day. Wherever you are compelled to serve, go the extra mile. We're his disciple. We are called. Let's look at verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus begins this section with, do not resist the evil one, and he ends this section with, do not refuse the one who would beg from you. Kind of wrestle with my homiletics with that on each end, I got to tell you. But in the same way that we're to be kingdom-minded when our rights are violated, we are to be kingdom-minded when the needs of others are before us. It doesn't change. It doesn't change. And where it's hard for us to not resist the evil, I am humbled by the giving of this little flock, of this church, giving of time and talents, the giving to the needy, genuine needs inside the church, and praise God for that. 1 John 3:17 and 18 reads, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. James tells us in James 2:15 through 18, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So Jesus isn't talking about professional panhandlers here. It's not what he's talking about. And he's not talking to the wealthy people in the church. He's telling us to take care of the needs of the needy. He's telling us to give, and he will provide the increase. You understand, he's not saying if you have it, give it. He is saying give it. Right? Let him worry about those things. He wants us to give in love. He wants us to give in faith. He wants us to give in worship. And he wants us to give to his glory. So then, what is your opinion of revenge? Has it changed? Has it changed this morning? Listen, we remember an eye for an eye. And we remember, turn the other cheek. And we remember, give them the shirt off your back. But we would do well as true disciples of Christ to remember, do not resist the one who is evil, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And that would encompass this passage completely. And as disciples, we are to forego our personal rights, just as Christ did. And remember, he accomplished this in Christ. Amen? Biblical revenge does not exist for the individual. Be counterculture to his glory. Let me pray. My Lord and my God, I was so challenged by this passage and richly blessed to teach it, Lord. May iron sharpen iron. May we turn our hearts to you. May we respond in humility, and may be all our thoughts to further your kingdom, Lord. May we set our rights aside, and may we serve you, our Rabbi, God, and King. And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.